Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would like an outline, please raise your hands. The ushers have them available. I had planned on covering the entire chapter today. I was foolish. It is one complete topic, and it's necessary to have an overview of the entire chapter to understand the individual parts. But I realized yesterday there was no way I was going to be able to condense it into a message that you could sit through. I could do it, but you couldn't. The text this morning is a challenging text, both with regard to understanding the meaning of its parts and with regard to doing what it says. In this chapter, Paul moves from dealing with the factious spirit which existed in the Corinthian church to dealing with the second problem that had been reported to him. If you remember, when we introduced this letter, we said that it was basically divided into two primary sections. In the first six chapters, Paul is addressing problems that he had heard about, and in the last half of the book, he is responding to questions which they had sent to him. The first problem was a factious spirit, which he addressed in chapters 1 through 4. Now he is dealing with a second problem, and as you heard this morning, it has to deal with sexual immorality. There's very little in the way of transition as he moves into this topic. He comes right to it in verses 1 and 2, naming the sins with which he wishes to deal. It becomes clear from the start that there are actually two problems in the church. In verses 6 to 8, he addresses the more significant underlying problem. In verses 9 to 13, he calls them to make certain careful distinctions which will affect both their understanding and the application of the instructions which he has given. So look with me, please, at verses 1 and 2. As I've said, there are primarily two sin problems which he mentions. The first problem is a man's individual sin of sexual immorality. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. Sexual immorality is a term, it's a fairly broad term for sexual sins. In this case, it's used with reference to a form of incest. Incest occurs when there is a sexual relation with a close family member. Apparently, in some form, either official marriage or as some type of a concubine, a man had taken his father's wife as his own wife. Now, because of the indirect manner in which he describes this, instead of saying his mother, we can assume it was probably his stepmother. Not his natural born mother, but another woman that his father had married. We are not told anything about his father, nothing about the situation, whether his father had died or whether there had been a divorce or perhaps just left. We know nothing. What we do know is that not even the Corinthians, who were known for their immorality, tolerated this type of sin. Paul says, this does not even occur among the pagans. That's not that there might not be an isolated incident somewhere, but this is something that even the Corinthians looked at and said, you don't do this. You don't marry your mother. But the second problem was the church's corporate sin of pride. When they should have been disturbed by this sin and have acted against it, they were proud. In verse 2 he goes on, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? There's varied speculation as regarding the nature of their pride. It was not pride in the sin, that, I think we can be fairly certain. But there are a number of other suggestions. The Corinthians, apparently from chapters 1 and 2, were very proud of their wisdom, their knowledge, their manner of speech, the spiritual gifts they had. This is implied in the things that Paul has to tell them in the first couple chapters. And such pride may have blinded them to the offensiveness of the man's sin. Another suggestion is just pride in themselves generally, despite the public report of a disgraceful sin. It said, we're okay, and ignoring the sin that was there. There is also pride in their freedom in Christ. This is true. Hints of this are found in chapter 6, verse 12, and chapter 10, verse 23, where they're saying, all things are possible for us. We're free in Christ. It was an attitude that recognized that, yes, we do have freedom in Christ, but distorted it to mean that we have liberty to do anything we want, which was not wrong. And although these forms of pride may have been there, I don't believe that that's the problem that Paul was trying to correct. I believe there was pride in their tolerance. The pride has to be defined in terms of its opposite, which he gives here as grief, an action against the sin. Instead of the pride, you should have mourned and done something about it. We're also given a hint in verse 6. It says, your boast is not good. In NIV, it says, you're boasting. The term there in the NIV gives the impression that it's the activity of boasting, but it's actually the word refers to the content. Your boast, that about which you boast, is not good. And the context then goes on to define, I think, what they're boasting about. They are tolerating, in the figure that he gives, yeast in the dough. Sin in their congregation. They are saying, aren't we so gracious? We allow everyone to do their thing. We are really tolerant people. Isn't this great? Just look at us. And Paul's saying, yes, look at you. You should have been mourning. You should have put this man out. Instead, you're saying, oh, we are so good people because we tolerate everyone. This fits very much with their other problems. The multiplication of factions within the church fits exactly with such a mentality. Sure, everyone can do his own thing. You can have this group here and this group there, and that man can live like that. Instead of being disturbed by it, they were proud of it. Paul says they should have been disturbed. They should have been filled with grief. And the term he uses is one that was used for mourning. Mourning over a death. The Corinthians should have mourned that a man would by such a sin separate himself from truth and cause them to separate him from the body of believers. They should have grieved, mourned at this, as if over a death. And I believe this is really the attitude, and not the sin of the man, which is the primary problem addressed in this chapter. And there's a number of things that would point to that. First, he's addressing the church. He's not addressing the man. He's not saying, go to this man and tell him he's sinned, as much as he's saying, you ought to have done something. The corrective measures in the rest of the chapter deal more with them than with the man. I think the whole section on yeast is not so much dealing with the sexual immorality as sin in the congregation, but their attitude. It's permeating the church. How we deal with a problem is often more important than the problem itself. The reason for that is that the manner in which we deal with something can establish a pattern. So that that problem and similar problems will be responded to in the same fashion again and again. Yes, the sexual immorality in that church was a problem. It was disgraceful, and they had to deal with it. But when they establish a pattern of tolerating sin, they'll be ready to tolerate the next sin, and the next sin, and so establish a pattern that is deadly. A habit of handling sin in the wrong fashion is much more dangerous than just one sin, because it means handling many sins in the wrong way. In the case of the Corinthians, it had multiple dangers, as we will see today and next week. Paul does deal with the correction of the man, and he states that need in verse 2, "You should have put out of your fellowship the man who did this." Literally, it is out of your midst. In verse 13, he repeats that command, "Expel the wicked man from among you." And he develops what this action means in verses 3 to 5. Actually, how it looks will be dealt with later, toward the end of the chapter, what it meant for them in a practical fashion. But just the process of expelling, he deals with first in these verses, 3 through 5. I believe they need to be examined as a whole. They are probably the most debated text in the chapter. I have over 10 commentaries on 1 Corinthians, and I think there's about 10 different opinions about how this should be dealt with. Some of them are fairly close. It's not like they're totally different. But as I prepared for this message, I became very, very frustrated. I felt like I was just going in circles. There are two major questions. And if you look at different translations, you'll find this. NIV is very much different than other translations. And you might scratch your head. The first point is how, if this should be understood as one sentence, 3, 4, and 5, or two. If it was one sentence, the shortened form would be, "I have decided, or judged, to hand the man over to Satan," putting Paul as the one who is delivering the man to Satan. Or should it be expressed as two, which is represented in the NIV, "I have already judged the man. Now when you gather together, you hand him over to Satan. And I'm right there with you." The second question relates to how the two phrases, "in the name of our Lord Jesus" and "with the power of our Lord Jesus," relate to the verbs. The "I've judged" and "gathering together" and "hand him over." This is also related to the meaning of the phrases. I found 7 suggestions with the hint that there was more. Some of them, in the end, do not have much significant difference in meaning. As one commentator aptly observed, the Corinthians knew what Paul meant. We read it and we wonder, what is he saying? They apparently knew exactly, and Paul expected them to know exactly what he was talking about. Based upon Paul, the situation, and the teaching they had received, it should have been obvious to them. And that, as I thought of that, that observation influenced my own preference as to how this passage should probably be understood. The teaching here has a parallel, both in terminology and in content, to that which Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18. If you'd like to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, it might be good to read that together. Starting with verse 15. Now, I've dealt with this in the last year on 2 occasions already. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." In other words, dismiss him. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Since this was part of the gospel message which God moved Matthew to record, I believe we can assume that it is part of the gospel message that was spread early in the church. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke particularly, and John as well, that didn't suddenly appear with the publishing of a manuscript. Church history says that Mark, for example, the Gospel of Mark, is actually the Gospel with Peter preached, that Mark then recorded. So it's very possible that the teaching that we have recorded in Matthew 18 was something that the Corinthians had already heard. And I believe that's probably why Paul doesn't bother saying, we'll go to this man and correct him first, and if he repents, then it's okay. He just comes right out and says, dismiss him. Because they knew the process, and a few may have already talked with him. Matthew 18, 15 to 17, the first three verses, Jesus instructs concerning the corrective process within the church, and it culminates with expel the man, treat him as a tax collector, a publican. Then in verses 18 to 20, he talks of their power to bind and loose in heaven, the assurance that the Father would do what they agreed upon, and finding the promise of his presence where two or three are gathered in his name. I believe that the Corinthians here in this chapter, with that background, would have understood Paul to say that he had already passed judgment upon this man as if he were present, although physically he was absent. That's verse 3. Then, parallel with Matthew 18, I believe they would have understood in verse 4 that Paul was referring to their conscious gathering as believers. When you were assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus. Identical phrase as in Matthew 18. Or very similar. Identical is a bit strong. That they had the promise of the Lord's presence. As is also in Matthew 18:20. That he was agreeing with the action that they were calling them to take. So when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit. He says, I'm there. I've agreed upon this. And when you're ready to do this, you've gathered, I'm agreeing with you. That's Matthew 18, verse 19. And the very power of the Lord was with them to accomplish his purposes. And the power of our Lord Jesus is present. That's what he is saying in Matthew. Jesus said in Matthew 18, 18 and 19. As we look at the different parts of these three verses, I will address a few of the arguments for different meanings as well as the probable meaning. But primarily I want to look at four features of this action which Paul presented that impress upon its seriousness. It's easy to get caught up in the technical aspect of this passage. And forget the impact it should have of how serious this action is. First, there's the certainty of his personal judgment, which should impress upon us the seriousness of the situation. What he had heard was sufficient. No clarification was needed for Paul. There could be no extenuating circumstances that would have tempered his conclusion. For him, this was clearly a sin that Paul did not need more details to make a judgment. It's enough what he heard. I've already judged this man and passed sentence. His certainty is also seen in the lack of delay in his personal response. He might have said, well, I can wait till I get to Corinth and deal with it then. Or I'll write this letter and see how they respond. He did not wait. He passed judgment in his absence and immediately. A further proof of his certainty is his freedom to judge. after having just warned against prejudging others. For Paul, this is an entirely different category. This has nothing to do with evaluating the worth of a person's ministry, something that God has to do in His time. This was a sin and could be measured objectively and correctly judged. This is wrong. I've already judged this man. You should have put him out from among you. A second feature concerning the seriousness of this action is the weightiness which Paul attributes to the whole process. We've already mentioned some of these. There's a special purpose and authority when believers come together. It is to be in the name of the Lord. In the name of implies with the authority of, or for the benefit of someone. And also, some would associate this phrase in the sentence to either Paul's passing judgment or handing the man over to Satan. I believe its natural place in the original word order of the sentence and its similarity to Matthew 18 argue for being associated with gathered together. This is not just a group of Christians getting together to talk. They gather together conscious of the fact that they are the body of Christ and He is with them in their presence. They have gathered together in the name of the Lord. This is a serious matter. Another way in which Paul added weight to the process is by making it clearly a corporate action. It's not that one or two said, well, I'm not going to have anything to do with that man. Look the way he is. I wouldn't want to associate with him. Paul said, you as a body, you come together, and I'm with you in this. And united, you take this action. This makes it a serious matter. Further weight is added through the reminder of divine empowerment with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a preposition which the NIV does not translate as such. I've mentioned with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of a number of prepositions with which we could translate the word with. Most of you know at least two languages. Some of you are limited with one, but most know two, and I'm one of those who only have two. Some have more here, many more. But for me, one of the challenges in trying was the prepositions. And we heard a little bit last week in communion on a preposition. But I've regularly made mistakes in German and English with the wrong preposition. With, the word translated, it could be translated with here, has a specific sense. It means together with. It's never used in the sense of an instrumentality, like he wrote the letter with a pencil. It's never used that way. It has the sense of together with. Paul arrived together with Timothy and Barnabas. He paid the money back together with the interest. It's the sense of with, of being along with something. So in the text here, this cannot be referring to cast him out by the power of Christ. The word doesn't allow it to be used that way. I think it's better to assume you have gathered together, and as the NIV correctly translates, it doesn't use the preposition, but says, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. It's attempt to translate this sense of together with the power of our Lord Jesus. I think it harkens back to what Jesus taught, that when you have gathered together, God is ready to empower what believers do in obedience to His command. Jesus stated, what you bind is bound. What you've loosed is loosed. It's done for you in heaven. And Paul is saying, when you gather to be obedient in this matter, you gather together with the power of Jesus Christ to accomplish what He has called you to do. One phrase here after another adds to the weight of the process and supports how serious this action is. A third feature impressing upon us the seriousness of this action is the very nature of the expulsion. Hand this man over to Satan. And I've had a couple conversations in the last week about this. This is a very heavy, weighty matter. Hand him over to Satan. It's just not a, we're not going to have anything to do with you anymore. That's bad enough. This is hand him over to Satan. In my mind, there's little doubt that this action at least includes the expulsion of the man from church. That is debated by a few, but the concept of expulsion is repeated throughout the section. Verses 3 through 5 appear to be a development of what was introduced in verse 2, put out of your midst the man who did this. The required action is restated in verses 9 to 11, do not associate with such a man. Verse 13 summarizes what he's been talking about in the entire chapter, expel the wicked man from among you. It may, however, have been more than expulsion and something for which we too may be responsible. Some would claim that this was apostolic action, for which we do not have authority today. Now, it is true. Paul uses this term. He says he handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Some suffered physical judgment at the hands of apostles. If you remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they had lied to the Holy Spirit. They were caught in that act by Peter, and God killed Ananias. Later, his wife came in, and they asked her the same questions, and Peter said, the same thing's going to happen to you that happened to your husband. And the men are just returning to carry his dead body out. And she dropped dead as well. Paul blinded Elymas in Acts 13, 8 to 11. But this context, in this passage in 1 Corinthians, the emphasis is on the participation of the Corinthians. So it argues against this being merely Paul saying, I'm handing this one over, you guys can watch. That doesn't seem to be what Paul is saying. I personally would agree with the majority of those I've read who say that handing the man over to Satan included an essential consequence of expulsion. It implies that among the benefits of a defined, active relationship within a local body of believers, there is a degree of protection against the schemes and attacks of Satan. One of the reasons we are together as a body is it protects us from Satan. I don't think it means as we come in through the door that there's some special sanctuary here from Satan. That's not the sense. But as we function as a body, we have a ministry of prayer for one another. We encourage one another. And one of Satan's schemes is to discourage us. So we are helped against Satan when we encourage one another. The way in which we build one another up, sharpen each other, correct each other with Scripture, all helps protect us against Satan. The benefits of leaders, who according to Hebrews 13:17, and I use an older translation here, that keep watch over your souls, would be lost when you're put out of the church. There should also be a restraining effect on a person through association with a spirit-filled body of believers. This is apparently true of the church in the world. We are called the salt of the earth. And one benefit of salt in meat is it stops it from rotting. Salt retards that process. In 2 Thessalonians 2:7, it talks about that or he which restrains being taken out of the world. One of the functions of the Holy Spirit in the world and in the church in the world is to restrain sin. When a person is put out of the church, they're out of the restraining influence around them of the Holy Spirit. Some see this as a special action of Paul and the church in addition to expulsion. And there's a degree in which this may be correct, because when we cast a person out, when we expel a person, we consciously are committing his or her discipline fully into the hand of God. And since we know that God uses Satan to accomplish his purposes, we might also consciously view the expulsion as handing the person over to Satan. The final feature impressing upon us the seriousness of the action here is the consequence and its ultimate significance. First, the consequence moves toward the destruction of the flesh. NIV interprets flesh to be the sinful nature. Literally, it's the destruction of the flesh. And flesh is sometimes used in the sense of sinful nature. Some translations, I grew up with the King James and then used the New American Standard and then the New King James, and you'll find flesh in those more literal, older translations. Literal in the sense of a wooden correspondence. On the one hand, God does allow physical sickness and even death to bring about spiritual change. It can be used, as in Paul's case, to restrict pride. Sickness can bring us closer to God. There's a lot of ways in which God uses physical illness. Destruction is a term also that is not used elsewhere with reference to the sinful nature. This would argue more for the idea that for the destruction of the body, our physical life. On the other hand, merely destroying the body will not bring about salvation. It's unto the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit will be saved on the day of our Lord. It is our sinful nature which is at enmity with God. God also allows the non-corrective destruction of the body for His glory among faithful saints. As we look at Hebrews chapter 11, there are those who were heroes in the faith that we would say, well, I like what they got. But there's a lot that we would say, I don't want what they got. They were sawn in half. They were burned at the stake. There was a lot of things that God allowed their flesh to be destroyed, not to save them, but to bring glory to Him. For this reason, I tend to agree with the interpretation which the NIV gives. It's for the destruction of a sinful nature. When Satan is given his way with a person, and there are no restraints upon the temptations and devices which he can use, then sin will run its full course, and life will become bankrupt. The response of the person will show what's really in them. If it's a believer, they will become absolutely miserable and repent and turn to God. Hopefully, Paul writes, this will be followed by the salvation of the Spirit on the day of the Lord. It's not a guarantee, but it's the purpose behind the expulsion. The very fact that it says day of the Lord is defining this as the ultimate spiritual salvation of the person. But we must remember that salvation is by grace through faith. There is no hint here that works will save a person, that asceticism, that suffering is what God uses to save a person. It's not our misery that will save us. It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's our faith in what God has done that saves us. It is possible, however, that misery in one's life will cause a person to turn to Christ because of the life which he offers and the desperate condition in which the person finds himself. We go to a doctor when we're sick. Many people are sick and do not know it. There are illnesses that are inside that have no manifestation, and they just eat away at you until one day they're suddenly apparent. Sometimes we need misery in our life to be shown that we're sinful and need to repent and turn to God. And I think that is what expulsion helps have in a person's life. There are two questions I would like to address in conclusion this morning. Was this man a born-again believer? Well, there was at least a profession of faith. Later, it implies that he called himself a brother. The very fact that he was in the church in their midst would say he was professing to be a believer, and they had accepted him as such. But it may have been merely a pretense. A pretense is when you say, this is it, but you know it's not that way. Again, there's the hint, well, he called himself a brother. Paul doesn't say he is a brother. It's somewhat circumspect. It's also implied later in the description of the unleavened bread. It's called the unleavened bread of sincerity. Well, the opposite would be, the leavening would be insincerity. Was this man insincere? He was saying he was a believer. It was just a pretense. There was caution on the part of Paul against writing him off. He never calls him a false brother. Not like John, he went out from us because they were not of us. He doesn't go that far here. He just cautiously calls him a professing brother. There was hope on the part of Paul. Being out in the world of itself doesn't bring anybody to salvation. But expelling a man, this man, gave Paul the hope that perhaps this would bring about the destruction of his flesh and ultimately his salvation. So maybe he was born again and had to be brought to his senses, or not born again and had to be revealed as such. But the interesting thing is, it doesn't matter. For us, we don't have to answer the question. And that's the important thing that we need to learn. It's one that I had to learn. Because I would talk with a person and say, well, they're really not, I'm not sure if they're a believer. I listen to their testimony and I don't think they're understanding the gospel. But they're claiming to be a Christian and they're a part of us. I said, well, the text says if they are called a brother, I don't have to deal with whether they are or not. I can't see the heart. We deal with people on the basis of their profession, not upon what the reality in their heart is, because I don't know what that is. I can never know what that is. The second question is, what is the purpose in the sinner's life for expelling him? Now, we'll come to other questions later. What about in the church? What about as it relates to God? In the sinner's life. And related to that is, wouldn't it benefit the person to remain in contact with believers and hear the teaching of the truth? And I read this in one of the commentaries. He said, oh, certainly, it could not mean expelling him. I'm not sure what he did with verse 13, where it says, expel the man. He said, certainly it could mean expelling him because he wouldn't benefit from sitting under the teaching every Sunday. It just meant, I guess, he could come and listen, but then had to leave. I'm not sure how he worked it out in practice. Expelling an unrepentant person from the church has the clear purpose of restoring a sinning believer. That is one of God's manner. After you have addressed them directly, one-on-one, gone again with two or three, and if that doesn't work, there's a process to lead up to that. But the final solution for the church is to expel them, to try to wake them up to their need. It is not, expelling a believer is not consignment to everlasting doom and destruction. It's not, it requires a correct understanding of the church. Salvation is not in church membership. Being part of a church does not save you. Being outside a church doesn't mean you're lost. It's your personal relationship to God through Jesus Christ, based upon your faith in what Jesus did on the cross, that will save us. So expelling a person isn't saying we are casting them out so that they will never be saved. It's saying we're casting them out so that God will work in their hearts so that they will be saved. Allowing the protective element of church fellowship to continue denies a sinning person important corrective measures. This process becomes for us who are called to expel someone, like so many other things, a matter of faith in God and what He has said. Do we believe that we will influence a person to repent? Or will we trust God to work repentance in the manner which He has chosen to do it? That, I think, is the bottom line. What am I going to trust? My ability to persuade a person to repent, or God's ability to work repentance? If we believe Scripture, it is God who grants repentance. It's not our work. And if God says, when you have tried all else I've given you to do, talking with them personally, going with two or three, and they still do not repent, I am giving you a final way for you to act. Expel them, and let me put my henchmen on the job. Satan is very effective in working in a person's life. It is not an easy matter to confront someone who is sinning. It's not an easy matter to bring this to the church when there's no repentance. And yet it has very serious consequences for the person sinning. Paul, by the inspiration of God, has written that expulsion is a provision of God that can be used by Him to bring a person to repentance and true faith in Him. Are we willing to risk the eternal destiny of someone by not doing this? That's the question that we're faced with. Will we trust God or place a person's soul at risk by doing things our way? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we first admit that we are all sinners. We all need a Savior. And we thank You that You have provided that in our Lord Jesus Christ, that He paid our penalty. And we can stand before You justified because of His death and resurrection. When we look at the challenge of dealing with sin in our midst, it's not from the position of innocence on our part, but of accepted forgiveness. Father, I pray that You would give us wisdom and discernment in knowing what needs to be approached, of identifying those sins that need to be addressed, that we would know Scripture well and distinguish between our likes and dislikes and what You have called sin. Father, I pray that You would give us courage to go to that brother or sister who has sinned and talk with them and encourage them to turn. And I pray that that would happen and we would never have to take it further. But if it does, and there's no repentance, Father, I pray that we would trust You and do what You have said, because You know what You're doing and You know how to do it best. May our lives demonstrate our faith in You in every aspect of our lives, in both the good things, the enjoyable things, and the difficult things. May we honor You, serve You, and glorify You also in this matter in our church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.